And turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we'll pick up our reading in verse 14 and read through to verse 24. Hear now the inspired word of God. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. And just as you promised, as the word goes forth, may it not return void, but may accomplish every purpose for which you sent it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's a man named Durwood Fincher, and he's known as Mr. Double Talk. He has made a living traveling around the country performing his act in clubs and various other venues. He also speaks at conventions and sales meetings. And part of his act is interviewing people who don't know that he's a double talker. And if you don't know, and by the way, if you don't know, double talk is the art of speaking nonsense and making it sound as though you're really saying something. In fact, Merriam-Webster defines double talk: language that appears to be earnest and meaningful, but in fact is a mixture of sense and nonsense. So this Mr. Fincher, Mr. Double Talk, he gets people to answer him. He will ask a question which makes no sense and actually elicit answers from people. Now, of course, he does it, excuse me, as a performer, and it's hilarious if you have ever seen him. But there are people in various occupations who intentionally use a convoluted language to avoid the truth, excuse me, in certain circumstances. Now, politicians are I don't even have to go any further, right? Politicians, next point. Politicians are notorious for misusing and redefining words to their own advantage. We had a president try to redefine the word "is." Many years ago, we had a vice president, accused of committing a crime. And how was that situation resolved? He pleaded nolo contendere. That means no contest. He didn't admit, he didn't plead guilty, he didn't plead innocent, just nolo contendere. And it went away. But in our legal system, we find this type of double talk. But it's not just in the legal system, we find the media and society in general even using words in slanted ways. For example, we have a pro-life ministry, and the other side How do they categorize themselves? Not pro-abortion, but pro-life. I mean, pro-choice. Sounds better than pro-abortion. Reminds me of George Orwell's 1984 and his doublespeak or newspeak. But this isn't new. The teachers of Israel at the time of Christ had mastered the use of their language to the point that as they taught the law of God, they actually taught in contrary to it, but claiming to preach the law of God. And we see that throughout the New Testament as Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, the scribes, and calls them hypocrites and corrects their teaching. Now remember where we are in our text. The brothers of Jesus have tried to convince Jesus to go to the Feast of Booths. And last week we saw how misguided their advice was. And don't forget, Jesus made it clear that there was a division in mankind. Those in the kingdom and those who are still in the world system. And at that time, remember, he placed his brothers in the world system. And he reminded them that the rulers of Jerusalem were seeking to put him to death. So he sent them to the feast, but he didn't go, at least not right away. And so we come to verse 14 in our text. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. We can't be 100% absolutely sure why Jesus delayed in going to the feast, but I think there may be several reasons. He may not have wanted to be distracted by his relatives. Obviously, they were not thinking godly thoughts. He may have wanted to come with the least amount of fanfare because, after all, they were seeking to kill him there. One commentator suggests that he wanted to wait until the middle of the feast to speak to the most men in the temple. So there are many reasons why he possibly delayed, but one fact is certain, and that is whatever his reasons were, his timing was perfect. His delay was to accomplish the purpose of God. Look again at verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The reason he went to the temple was to teach. John Calvin sheds some light on this. He says, as to his teaching in the temple, he does so according to the ancient ordinance and custom. For while God commanded so many ceremonies, he did not choose that his people should be occupied with cold and useless spectacles. That their usefulness might be known, it was necessary that they should be accompanied by doctrine, and in this manner external rites are lively images of spiritual things when they take their shape from the Word of God. Last week we did a whole message on how should we come to the table. That's in accordance with the Word of God. This table is a holy table. But if it is void of the Word of God, it becomes cold and lifeless. It is the Word that gives meaning to what we are about to do at the end of this service. You see, we have seen from the Scriptures that most of the teaching being done by the rabbis and priests was weak and watered down at best, and downright heresy at its worst. It was hypocritical and self-serving. And so it is right that Jesus enters the temple to give accurate instruction from the Word of God. After all, he was the great high priest, was he not? If anyone had a right to teach in the temple, it was Jesus. But what did he teach? We're not told in the text, but we know what he taught at other times, especially when he taught in the synagogues or the temple. He taught from the Scriptures, which, of course, was the Old Testament at the time. We read from Luke chapter 4 this morning, and we read that for a reason. I'm going to read just a few verses from Luke 4, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And this is what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then notice what he did. He did what no other preacher can do. Verse 20, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing." And then notice, at first, they were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Pretty good words. People loved him. But let's come back to our present text. The Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Notice the same basic response. "Just as we have seen, everywhere Jesus taught or preached, the people were astonished." If we compare other scriptures with this account, we find a pattern. Remember at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 28 of chapter 7 of Matthew, when Jesus had finished these words, that's the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Notice the difference in his teaching from the scribes and Pharisees. The crowds noticed, firstly, a difference in content. It was scholarly. "How had he become an unlearned man?" they asked. "It's Joseph's son. We know who he is. It's a carpenter." Then they noticed not only were the content something different, he taught with authority. Jesus spoke words with conviction. He believed what he was saying because he spoke only the truth. And then we see something else. Jesus was gracious in his speech. He knew what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. Think of this, the truth, spoken with authority and with grace. It's no wonder why the crowds reacted to him. There was no neutrality with Jesus. You either loved his teaching. Remember what Peter said, "To whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Well, you hated him and wanted to run him off a cliff. You know, the same is true today. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. You're either with him or against him. His words, not mine. There are many today who would dispute what I just said. Let me demonstrate the point to you briefly. The irrefutable proof of Scripture, which contains the eyewitness testimony of scores of people, as well as the fulfillment of prophecy with perfect accuracy, is that Jesus, the Son of God, who came to earth to sacrifice himself for the sins of his people. Irrefutable proof from the scriptures. If you say that he was nothing more than a good man or a prophet, you're calling him a liar. And that places you in opposition to him and not a friend. Only those who, upon hearing the gospel, who repent of their sin and follow him are his friends. Everyone else is an enemy. Amen. So let's continue and see how Jesus answers his critics. How has this uneducated man become so learned? Verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." I find that a fascinating response. And if I hadn't read through the whole text and studied it, that's not what my answer would have been. But I know it's coming. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus had all authority, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. But he took upon himself a very unique role as the God-man, the incarnate Christ. And he submitted himself to his Father in all things. And he subjected himself even to human authorities, such as his parents and even the rulers in the church. You know, it's at times such as these that the importance of the doctrine that we've studied comes to the forefront. Because we've done some studies in the person of Christ, right from this pulpit Sunday mornings, talking about his deity and his humanity and how that comes together in this unique way. Christ was fully God, fully man, not 50-50. Fully. And yet, here he is, humble. That's unique. The Apostle Paul writes about this in general terms in his epistle to the Philippians. I know you know this, but listen carefully. Philippians 2:6. Speaking about Christ, he says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that word there really means to like cling to. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ came, he took the form of a servant. This is just what the prophet Isaiah spoke about, that Christ would be a servant. Just one quick section, Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, this is speaking about Christ, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And then, of course, the entire 53rd chapter of Isaiah describes Jesus as the suffering servant. And we see this submission of Christ in several specific ways in the New Testament. The most obvious is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Jesus is preparing. He knows the cross is ahead of him. He's just waiting to go to the cross. And he's praying, Father, can this cup pass from me? Is there any other way so that I don't have to go to the cross? And what does he say? He prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And then we read in Hebrews, and I got news for you. I struggled with this when I first read this. Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Christ had to learn. It's a unique blend of God and man. That's what explains it. He humbled himself. In the same way, he submitted himself to the Father, John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And again in chapter 4, Jesus said, my food, my very substance is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Is that the portrait of a humble man? And in the present case, he doesn't assert that the content of his teaching is his own, but comes from God. You know, this is a wise course for him to take, because not everybody believed that he was divine at this point. Remember the controversy. He's a good man. No, he leads people astray. And so Jesus, in answer to their question about how he could have become so learned, he says, that's simple. Teaching is God's. Let me clarify another important point. When Jesus says the source is not from him, but from God, he's not saying he's not God. He is speaking of his humanity, and we'll elaborate on that a little bit more today and in messages to follow. But first, he once again rebukes the crowd for not understanding his teaching, that his teaching is of divine origin. Look at what he says in verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Notice how he continues to take the focus off himself and put it back on his critics. You see, Jesus knew the crowd was divided. A good number, probably the majority, rejected his divinity. They didn't believe he came from God, let alone that he could be called the Son of God. So he puts the burden of understanding right where it belongs, back to their hearts. If you don't understand the teaching which comes from God, the fault lies in the fact that you're unwilling to do his will. Why does he say that? Because only those who have been born again can do the will of God. They don't even have a desire to do the will of God. Their desire is to do their own will, what pleases them. So Jesus brings them back where? To the sovereignty of God, which is what he has done in virtually every discourse that John records in his gospel and will record. In a few chapters, we'll see him emphasize this point again. John 10, verse 27, he says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Who is it that hears the voice of God? His sheep. The one who has regenerated and been given new life. The others do not hear his voice. The Apostle Paul sums this up in Romans 1. Those who do not understand and obey the will of God go down a spiral of reprobation that leads to foolishness or even insanity. Romans 1:22 says, "Professing themselves wise, they became fools." And where does that lead to? They wind up calling evil good and good evil. And they remain in their own folly. Now, we saw this just recently. There was a women's march in Washington. One participant, I've cleaned this up, by the way, so don't panic. One participant said, "She is sacrificing for women of all genders." Say what? That's a meaningless statement. Durwood Fincher wouldn't say that. And he speaks double talk. But the upside of what Jesus said is that those who have been born again do understand the will of God. They desire to obey it and actually make progress in their sanctification. So Jesus states very clearly and plainly that what differentiates his teaching from the scribes and Pharisees, theirs is from the earth, earthly, the teaching of men. He is from heaven, heavenly. It is the teaching of God. Jesus then gives them a test, if you will. What is one sure way to tell the false teacher from the true teacher? The answer is very simple. Who is he glorifying? Look at verse 18. "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. There is no unrighteousness in him." This is not only very insightful, but we see Jesus practicing what he is preaching to others. But first, let's look at those who seek their own glory. I'm not going to spend much time speaking about society in general because it's just so obvious. We just came through a campaign season where everyone was telling you how good they have been, how good they are, and how good they're going to be in the future. And I'm not limiting this to the presidential race. That's the way political campaigns are run, from the local level all the way up. And we wouldn't expect anything else based upon the values of our society. The candidate is literally trying to sell himself to you. What I want you to look at is in the realm of the church. First, I want to ask you this question, and I'm not going to name it. How many ministries are named after men? So-and-so ministries. John Doe's ministry. Who's getting the glory just from the name? Second, what is the attitude during the preaching? I remember a preacher, and I remember this vividly, standing behind a pulpit and making some pretty cogent points about the gospel. And I'll tell you something, he was pretty good in the way he put it forth. And doing so with passion. Then he paused, and he was holding the Bible in his hand, and he looked out at the congregation and says, "Wow, that was some pretty good preaching." Really? Really? Who gets the glory? One of our brothers told me about an incident early in his saved life. He was invited to a stadium to hear a famous evangelist. And they were told that for a donation of $500, they could get on a line and they could get an autographed Bible from this man and shake his hand. Who gets the glory? When Christ came to earth, how did he come? As the God-man. In abject humility. We've already pointed out to you some of those verses. He came to serve and not to be served. And even when the time finally came for him to be glorified for what he had done, how does he pray? John 17, that high priestly prayer. Listen to Jesus. He's concluding his ministry now. And he spoke these things in verse 1 of John 17. Lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you. You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And what does he say in verse 4? "I glorified you on earth." You know, one of the biggest dangers, not just for the Christian minister, but for all Christians, is pride. So much so that Jesus says it's the true test for the teacher. You think you're so smart? Who gave you the intellect? You think you're so articulate? Who gave you that gift? Think you're so good looking? Who gave you those looks? Think you're a good teacher? Who are you glorifying? Amen. Then Jesus continues to show them the fallacy of their reasoning in a very unique way. And you've heard me say this before. I mean, I've been a logic teacher, a geometry teacher, and I'm just always fascinated by the logic that Jesus uses, the wisdom that he puts into it. Look at verse 19. "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" You know, at first blush, you might think that this is an ad hominem attack, but it's not. See, an ad hominem attack is an attack against a person's character. And it's usually used when one has a weak argument. If I can't debunk your argument, I'll discredit you by personally attacking you. But that's not what Jesus is doing, and don't confuse that here. He is continuing to show the crowd that their reasoning is faulty, and he does so by showing their inconsistency in how they apply the law of God. This is not a logical fallacy nor a distraction. Jesus is right on point here. These are people who elevate the law of Moses to a high degree. This is their standard in principle. We hold to the law of Moses. But as the entire New Testament shows us, while they elevate the law of Moses, they constantly violate it. Remember how Jesus rebuked them? "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You're whitewashed tombs, bright and shiny on the outside, corpses on the inside. You wash the outside of the cup. There's a lot of crud on the inside." They held to the minutiae of the law, tithing of their herbs. Meanwhile, they had no love in their hearts. And Jesus pronounced 8 woes on them in Matthew 23. And he demonstrates this by asking the question, why do you seek to kill me? You're promoters of the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Hypocrites challenging his teaching while harboring murder in their hearts. And their response is telling. Look at verse 20. The crowd answered, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. That would be like saying today, you're mad. You're crazy. No one seeks to kill you. A demon has taken your senses away. This would be laughable if it weren't so tragic. It was common knowledge that the rulers were seeking to kill Jesus. This was not hidden. John 5, for this reason the Jews were seeking to kill, all the more to kill him. And we know it was common knowledge because in verse 13 of this chapter we read, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. This crowd knew the life of Jesus was in danger, so they didn't even want to speak about him publicly, yet they call him mad when he says, well, you know, why are you seeking to kill me? Jesus continues to show that they are inconsistent, and he does so by examining the law of Moses. And he begins by bringing them back to the so-called offense. Remember what started this whole thing all the way back? He healed the man at Bethesda. That's what his crime was. And it just so happened it was on the Sabbath day. So Jesus says in verse 21, I did one deed and you all marveled. So he argues from the law. Let me pause for a moment and see what he did not argue. Jesus doesn't say, oh, by the way, forget that because I've come to abolish the law. I showed this man grace and that supersedes the law. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I am the Son of God and the law doesn't apply to me. He didn't say that. What he is going to argue is this, that healing the man on the Sabbath was not inconsistent with the law of God, specifically the Sabbath observance. And he shows them that they practice this on a regular basis. Look at what he says, verse 22. For this reason, Moses gave you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. See, the Jewish law said that every male should be circumcised on the eighth day. On occasion, that means that that rite would fall on the Sabbath. And the practice was to circumcise on the Sabbath and not wait until the next day. Why? Because obeying one law was not a violation of the other. The Sabbath command was never intended to be in opposition to the other laws. And so the Jews would routinely circumcise on the Sabbath day. So now here's, and they knew that. So here's the argument that Jesus said. If that's true, and they all knew it to be, then why are you angry with me, says Jesus, when I made an entire man well? Look at verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? His logic is flawless and irrefutable. Let me pause again and say that we should take our logic lessons from Scripture, from Jesus. Jesus continually and systematically dismantled the arguments of his enemies, and we are called to do the same. We are all defenders of the faith. We're not all called to be formal debaters, but each of us is called to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And it's important that we see how Jesus and the apostles did that, and we need to adopt the same methodology. And so he concludes, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This is the conclusion of the matter. Don't jump to conclusions. The outward appearance can be deceiving. Look into the matter. In the present case, the Pharisees had become legalists in regard to the Sabbath observance. They accused Jesus of being a lawbreaker because he did a deed of mercy on the Sabbath. Do not judge by appearance sake only, but look to the principles behind the law. The Sabbath command is not honored. Let me say this. The Sabbath command is not honored by adhering to a set of don'ts. It is honored when your heart is turned to the glory of God and His worship and Christian fellowship. Amen. That's the purpose of the Sabbath. And that includes deeds of mercy and necessity. The use of double talk for entertainment purposes can be very funny. And I'd suggest, if you want a good laugh, Google Durwood Fincher and look at some of his performances. They're hysterical. Unless you're one of the people he's doing it to, then it's rather embarrassing. The look on people's faces when they can't understand but pretend that they do. Nobody wants to say, I don't know what you're talking about. In one instance, Mr. Fincher spoke at a convention and on camera spoke double talk, and the salesmen were not only agreeing but picking up and expounding upon what he said. The Pharisees spoke their own version of double talk. When they expounded on the Scripture, they spoke so much and equivocated to the point that they made the Scripture of no use. And the truth of the gospel was hidden from the people. We see the same thing happening in our country today. Teachers are trying to explain away the very doctrines of Scripture that should be the most dear to people. And the result is that the sovereign God of the universe is being portrayed as being helpless to act without permission from His creatures. It's a sad state of affairs. Christian, when you defend your faith, do so in a biblical fashion. Don't make excuses for why or how God acts in His world. He needs no press manager. This is His world and He does as He pleases. Present God in all of His glory and majesty and holiness, and the sinner just how deep in sin he really is. And the only remedy for that sin is the sovereign grace of God. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would urge you to repent of your sin. You need to see yourself as a sinner standing before a holy God who will judge every sin. But He has made the way. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners. Amen. That's the gospel in a nutshell. He came, He died, He rose again. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You, and we thank You for this teaching that Jesus gave in the temple that we can learn from. Father, help us as Christians, as believers, to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ and to represent God and Christ as the Scriptures teach us. I would pray, Father, for anyone here who doesn't know You, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their stony heart. Give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.